Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue with another hour on sentimental Christianity. Mark Galley, managing editor of Christianity Today magazine, is our guest. So we have a sentimental, sappy, and somewhat shallow Christianity. No surprise, presided over in many quarters by a sentimental, sappy, and somewhat shallow Jesus. Is it any wonder that the proportion of men to women in church on any given Sunday is dropping and dropping and dropping? And that's just one of the consequences. Of course, the consequences may be even more far-reaching than simple numbers on Sunday morning. How can a sentimental, sappy, and somewhat shallow Jesus offer anything that the average person couldn't get from watching an hour of Dr. Phil every afternoon? In fact, maybe not as much. We're going to be talking about that for the next hour and taking your phone calls and your email here in the studio. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this Sunday night. It's the 17th of September. Mark Galley has written a new book. It's called Jesus Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of an Untamable God. Mark, welcome back here for the second hour.
Good to be here.
Here's an email. This one comes from Rob in Hillsdale, Michigan. He says, Dear Mr. Galley, whenever I see plastic precious moments figurines at Walmart, I want to go to the hardware department, get the biggest hammer I can find, and smash those oval-eyed angels to smithereens. Is this something I should be concerned about, he writes.
His desire to buy a hammer or his...
I think his desire to buy the hammer.
He might want to be... That's righteous anger. That's a good thing.
Well, Mike Horton had written, and we have this resource up on our website, issuesetc.org, Precious Moments in American Religion, where while driving through the Midwest, not far from where I'm sitting this very evening, Mark, he came across the Precious Moments Chapel.
Oh, yeah, I've driven by it many times.
Yeah, well, he went in and looked around, and he found figurines, these doe-eyed children, and various pictures of biblical scenes. Found no real crucifixion scene in there. That's a difficult one to do with the Precious Moments. No angel of death. So how is it? I mean, he observed this Precious Moments American Christianity. How is this typical of this maybe a doe-eyed Jesus who is kind of perpetually smiling and certainly wouldn't hurt a fly, and no one would ever hurt him either. He's just too nice.
Yeah. Now, when you put in the context of precious moments, that does make for some interesting thought here, because the people that I know that like the precious moments thing often have had really hard lives in a lot of different ways.
Well, I'm not going to say any. My wife has got a whole trunk full of them, so, I mean, I understand that, too.
Yeah. And for some reason, they look at the precious moments things, and it fills them with a sense of calm and hope. Now, I agree with Michael Horton. It's really it's an odd kind of world, the precious moments world, because it only traffics in kind of a sentimental, feel-good, precious. Precious moments is a perfect name for that whole kind of industry. And it seems to me that people have a hard time processing the pain in their lives. And the way a lot of people need to process it is by simply taking it and compartmentalizing and sticking it somewhere else, and in the meantime gravitating towards something that fills them with a sense of sweetness and niceness and hope and joy, which... For a lot of people, the precious moments things do that. They do that really well. And I guess I'm trying to figure out a way to get people to understand that those moments that come on them, anything from inconveniences to horrible things that happen in their lives, are not things that happen by accident. That they are all stand under the providence of God, and as such, they all stand under the providence of God's love. Again, I go back to Jesus' first experience that we read about in the Gospel of Mark. there is an announcement that he is beloved of the Father, a profound and almost mystical, euphoric moment. He is loved by the Father. The Spirit communicates that. And what does the Spirit do next? Drives him into the wilderness. The same loving Father does both. And I think if we could learn to grapple with our suffering and with the terrible things that happen to us under the banner of God's providential love, we would feel less of a need to have to compartmentalize that part of our life, shove it off into a corner, and go find something inspirational to make us feel better. And I think that's part of what's going on here with the Precious Moments world.
You talk in your book about how our culture has become with affirmation steroids, I think is the term you use. What do you mean by this phrase, and how has the church tapped into this?
Well, it's just this whole notion that the best thing you can do for someone is to continually and repeatedly affirm them. Now, anyone who's a manager of people knows that, yeah, this is something that absolutely has to be done, because people live with a tremendous sense of lack of self-confidence. And one of the things God's love shows us is that there is a sort of the image of God. We are created in the image of God. We are valuable and worthy people. Because he created us that way, and he loves us that way, and he died for us. So affirming people in those aspects is absolutely a huge part of being a Christian in any environment. But again, it's when the affirmation, I guess, affirmation by itself doesn't strike me as the problem. It's when it moves into sort of when it's affirmation about the things that are core to us as human beings. But so often affirmation moves merely into helping people feel good. And I don't know if there's a fine line or a thin line or how the difference between the two, but when I've had supervisors who have tried to affirm me and make me feel good about what I'm doing, but they tell me things that I know aren't necessarily true because they're just trying to make me feel good, try to feel positive and be a better worker. And then there's other people who save the word of affirmation for when it really counts, and they tell me something that I know instinctively is true. I have done this job really well. I did handle this person in my office really well. And when they affirm that, that affirmation really does work. It works not only because it feels good, but it actually builds into someone a sense of their being the image of God. But so much of our affirmation is merely affirmation for the sake of making people feel better about themselves, and that, in a sense, in the end, is a lie, and most people know it. I remember my daughter, Katie, even when she was in high school, she understood, and not high school, but in elementary school, she picked up very quickly that when teachers would go around the room and say something really nice to each kid about their project, at some point she began to figure out they couldn't all be equally nice, that she was just saying that to make us feel good, and she wanted to know if she'd really done well or not. And because the teacher was being nice to everybody equally, my daughter had a hard time figuring out whether what she was doing was really good or not. That's another disadvantage of a culture of niceness and a culture of affirmation for the sake of affirmation.
So we heard in the last hour, coming out of one of the breaks, a brief snippet from one of Joel Osteen's recent sermons about self-esteem. And he said, you know, it's my prayer that each one of you leave here feeling better about himself. Will a thoroughgoing Christianity, a thoroughgoing Christian life, necessarily always mean that you're going to feel better about yourself? That your self-esteem will at least plateau or maybe even daily rise?
Well, you got that kind of theme of Scripture that Paul's expressed rather boldly when he says, I am the worst of sinners. It seems like the deeper he got into the Christian faith, the less confidence he had in himself in one level. So that there's that whole dimension. There's another dimension that they found out when they've done self-esteem studies. I'm sure you've reported it on your show, where they've shown that self-esteem studies don't help with a child's education at all. There's no proof whatsoever that it helps kids be better students. And in fact, what they discovered is some of the people with the highest self-esteem in America are criminals, are murderers. They have a very high self-esteem about what they're capable of and the value of their judgment and the value of their actions. So self-esteem is one of the, to me, it's one of the greatest lies of the 20th, 21st century about how we can help people be better people and the keys to helping people be more productive. I just think it's just a tremendous falsehood. It just doesn't correlate with reality at all. And I just think it's a huge mistake when preachers fall into that.
Mark Galley is our guest, managing editor of Christianity Today magazine, author of the new book, Jesus, Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of an Untamable God. When we come back from this break, we'll take your phone calls for Mark. Stay tuned. Every month, we tell you about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Well, our Book of the Month for September isn't a book. It's an audio CD and a companion booklet. It's called Listening to Luther. On this audio CD, Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb narrates Luther's Small Catechism. This narration is accompanied by hymns that fit the theme of each part of the catechism. Listening to Luther is $14.99. You can find it at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, mention Issues Etc. and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the audio CD, Listening to Luther. The two locations, 3558 South Jefferson or on the campus of Concordia Seminary. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Listening to Luther.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This isn't your grandfather's church. God is doing a new thing. Deeds, not creeds. You've heard Christians say things like this. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues Etc. journal titled Things Christians Say But Shouldn't. We'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's wrong with statements like, a church for our generation, be all you can be Christianity, or reinventing church? Find out with the next Issues Etc. journal. Plus, the Wittenberg Trail feature details Dr. Chris Mitchell's journey from skeptical atheism to the certainty of the gospel. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. Ask for a free complimentary copy, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Mark Galley's our guest. We're talking about sentimental Christianity. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we're happy to take your phone calls and your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. From Alexandria, Virginia, listening on WAVA, it's Deborah on the line. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, I've noticed that a lot of preachers also fail to mention that Jesus is going to want be the one to be the ultimate judge, to decide who's going to go to heaven or hell. He's going to be the one to separate the goats from the sheep.
Thank you very much, Deborah. This is an element we talked in the last hour about repentance being a missing element in much of the sentimentalized Christianity. You write a fair amount about judgment in your book, Jesus, Mean and Wild, Mark.
Yeah, it is a part of the gospel, and I'm not the first hardly to note this, that there's just not a whole lot of conversation about judgment, or even, Deborah just noted, the role of Jesus in the judgment. Obviously, the medieval church understood that clearly, so clearly that Jesus became a rather intimidating figure, and that's why the person of Mary became an increasingly important and significant figure for medieval Roman Catholicism, because Jesus was nothing but a judge.
So they went
so
the other direction.
Of him with a sword coming out of his mouth and all that sort of thing. But that is certainly part of the, it's kind of an interesting thing. You have in the Gospel of John passages in which Jesus, it's supposed to be the Gospel of love, and yet here you have passages where Jesus talks about he is going to be the judge. And it's just hard to get around that. I mean, you can take out your scissors and cut out as many passages as you can from the Gospels, including the Gospel of John, where Jesus is anything but nice, and you're just going to have one pretty thin-looking Bible.
Deborah, if you'd stay on hold, Jeff will get a hold of you right there. We're going to send you this book by our guest, Mark Galley, Jesus Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of an Untamable God. And thanks for the call, Deborah. Let's talk next with Bill in Oklahoma. He listens on KQCV. Hi, Bill.
How you doing?
Very well.
I had just thought about the whole argument of basically we have faith in faith instead of faith in Christ, it seems like nowadays. And a lot of Christians just seem to focus on how they feel or how much they can do for Christ or what can they bring to God. And it's so emotional instead of just resting in Christ and what he's done for us.
Bill, thank you very much for the call. Yes, there are two elements there, I think, Mark. First of all, talking about faith apart from its proper object, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then equating faith with feelings. Discuss both of those, if you will.
Well, actually, Bill makes a very interesting point, and that could be added to the list of why is it that we are attracted to the culture of niceness in the Christian subculture. And it could be that we are more interested in faith, in some religious life that will make us feel good about ourselves and make us feel good about our world. And we use Christ as the kind of a Western American religious, a convenient religious figure to put into our faith. But really, when push comes to shove, we really have faith in faith. We have faith in religion. We have faith in all manner of things except in the person of Jesus Christ as he was revealed us to be in the Scriptures and as he continues to minister to us through word and sacrament. So, I mean, Bill has a pretty good insight there that some of the problem could be we're more interested in believing in religion or believing in faith than we are believing in the person of Christ. So that when he doesn't fit our picture of religion or faith, we just tend to ignore it.
Well, last week, Time Magazine had a cover story by David Van Bima. We interviewed him on this cover story. It was titled, Does God Want You to Be Rich? And it was about a prosperity gospel that seems to be rather popular in American Christianity.
Yeah, right.
What did you think of the story, and how does this, if it does, how does this prosperity gospel tie in with a sentimentalized Jesus, who's just a kind of thinner, more fit version of Santa Claus?
Well, I have two reactions. One is I have the reaction for the American context. And in the American context, I think a prosperity gospel is, for the most part, it's an idol that is driven by essentially American free market capitalism, that somehow this is at a very important part of American culture. The business of business is a very important of American culture. It's allowed us to do a lot of great things in the world and in our lives because capitalism is an incredibly powerful tool to create wealth. But like anything in the culture that's powerful and large and huge and has been successful, it begins to integrate the church in a way that's unhealthy. And the assumption that somehow we can live or pray or do things in a way and that God will, as a result, automatically bless us. I mean, there's just so much in Scripture, the book of Job being probably the biggest example, that there is no one-to-one relationship between our faith and our personal prosperity.
You say in your book that it's really an attempt. I think you bring it up when you talk about the failed attempts for the sentimentalized Christianity to deal with Christ's power. One of the things you say is that people try to harness it or manipulate it toward their ends.
And that's one of the ways they try to do so. But the other caution I would give is that there is a sense that, because I've just come back from Vietnam, a trip to Vietnam where I visited both government officials and the church there, and this has been true of other experiences I've had in other countries and other things I've heard about other countries. There are situations in which there is real serious poverty in the church. And there is a sense in which God wants people to come out of that poverty, that dire poverty, where they just lack education, they have poor, bad water, they don't know where the next meal's coming from, they don't have medicine to deal with their diseases. And in that sense, I would say that the gospel is a gospel of prosperity. God does not want people to be poor. He wants them to be healthy. He wants them to be able to have a decent and just life. And in that sense, you can preach a prosperity gospel. Not that if we act in certain ways, God will dump a bunch of money on us, but that God is interested in our physical being, and he is interested in lifting us out of poverty. So that's when I talk about prosperity gospel. A lot of times in the third world, that's what's at issue. Sometimes it's just the quick wealth that's at issue. Other times it's simply a matter of helping people understand that it isn't necessarily God's will for them to live in poverty the rest of their lives.
This comes from Paul in Milwaukee. He writes, if the man in the pew thinks sentimentality in the church is a problem, what can he do? Does the past of the Christian church give us examples or remedies? It has faced medieval sentimental writers and then a cult of gentle Mary protecting us from a harsh Christ, the sentimental aspects of pietism that he notes even affected Lutheranism rather vociferously, Enlightenment tolerance, 19th century Romanticism, 20th century turning love your neighbor on its head into a social gospel. He goes on, given the guest's doubtlessly great acquaintance with the Christian periodical literature, are there more sentimental authors now than in more truthful years past, emoting on their computers or our falsely presumed own good? Your thoughts there, Mark, with just about a minute before we go to our break.
Yeah, well, that's a pretty good insight. Yeah, this has been a continual temptation of the church, as he's pointed out. There is just many moments when that part has been overdone, as there's been many moments, I suppose, when the mean and wild part's been overdone, the Crusades perhaps being the biggest example. But probably the thing the thing to do is to, first of all, sit down with like-minded people who see some of the issues and begin talking about them. At the risk of sounding self-serving, you may not have to use my book, but I do include study questions in the back of the book, because I don't think this is something a person can begin to reorient his life by himself. It's difficult to know how to interpret those mean and wild events that happen in our own lives without the help of the church. It's difficult to know how to be honest and bold and forthright with other people. It's so easy to overdo it without the help of the church. So that's why I've included small group questions in the back, so people can begin together to pray and think and talk about, so how do we live this out in a way that really works in the 21st century church?
Mark Galley is our guest. We're talking about sentimental Christianity. When we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The niche specialty of LCMS World Relief, along with disasters getting 95% of the dollar given to aid victims, we are determined that that aid be very closely connected with local Christians, local congregations, so the connection between Christ and caring for people is one that remains together. That's who Christ was. He loved people, word and deed. That's what the church does, I'm convinced, on the basis of the New Testament.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, first off, what's missing from so many Sunday school curricula?
I think a lot of substance is missing, and quite often Christ is missing in the way that he needs to be taught as Savior from sin, death, and the devil. There might be a mention of Christ. Maybe Christ is a great example. Christ is a good teacher, a moral teacher. But specifically, every week, we're missing often Christ as our Savior from sin and death.
Okay, so that's the sad general state of Sunday school curricula today. So what makes growing in Christ different? How is growing in Christ unique?
I think growing in Christ, we've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories. They don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior. And every story, every week, also connects the child to their life in the family of God. We have liturgy links or worship links. We're intentionally teaching the language of the faith and our faith vocabulary. And where does that come from? From the scriptures, for us as Lutherans, the catechism, and from our hymnal. Those are the ways we express what we believe about God and Christ. And so we want to teach that expression of the faith to our children and raise them up again in this family of God. That's all part of growing in Christ very intentionally. So that a child, every week when they leave, they're certain that though they are a sinner, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and done away with sin and death for them.
Are you looking for a truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum for your church or Sunday school? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the logo for more information about this truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 25 minutes left in our conversation with Mark Galley on sentimental Christianity. He's managing editor of Christianity Today magazine, author of the new book, Jesus Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of an Untamable God. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Florence in Maryland. She listens on WAVA. Hi, Florence.
Hello, hello. I just wanted to say that, yes, I do agree with this concept that this friend is talking about, because what I see is that Christians, we do not want to face the other side of that Jesus is trying to represent to us about God. Yes, God is love, God is kind, but at the same time, there's also the judgment side, and that is, we find that very, very scary. That judgment side is so strong that, for instance, if you keep on sinning, the Bible says that he will give you over. God is going to lift his hand from you, and you are going to suffer the consequences of your actions. When we come to think of that, we don't want to think that God will ever, ever take his hands off us. We just don't want to face that fact that God is a God of judgment. We are so comfortable with him being kind and loving, because when we have to face the other side, then we have to get our act together, show the reverence that, you know, we need to show him, and then, you know, do the right thing and live in obedience. And that's what we are not prepared to do.
Florence, thank you very much. Mark, you've made the point several times in the course of our conversation that to say God is love, as though God is love as opposed to other aspects of his character, is really misreading this. To say God is love includes, especially as we see it revealed in his son Jesus Christ, to say God is love includes he is also judge. His love his judgment is driven by, ultimately, by his love.
Yeah, and for example, when he speaks harshly to the Pharisees, really a word of judgment and condemnation for their hypocrisy and all manner of things, I liken that to this. A parent watches a child run out into the street and almost get hit by a car. The parent rushes out, grabs the child, picks him up, puts him back on the sidewalk, and what do most parents do at that point? They start yelling at their kid. What do you think you were doing? How many times have I told you not to go across the street without me holding your hand? And on it goes. Well, nobody would mistake that yelling, that judgment on the child, that harsh word, as anything but a deep and passionate love for the child that was just about lost. And that's how Jesus, I think, looks at the Pharisees when he speaks his harshest words to the Pharisees. I get this sense that he's looking at people who he really had a heck of a lot in common with.
They are not a foil to him. I think that's how we often read his interactions with the scribes, the Pharisees, teachers of the law. as though they were simply props in his little game. He earnestly desires their repentance and salvation.
Yes. I mean, there's some scholars say that Jesus, theologically, Jesus had a heck of a lot in common with the Pharisees, except for their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy.
They considered him a colleague.
Yeah. He believed in the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. They just shared a lot theologically, and I think one of the reasons he gets upset with them the most, just like we get the most upset with our family or our own church when they go astray, you have the closest connection. You have the deepest passion and love for these people. And that's what's often going on, I think, with the Pharisees.
You also write about the demanding, especially with regard to the doctrine of Christ. That is, teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. His final words to his disciples, and I am with you always to the end of the age. That doctrinally, Christianity is very rigorous, Orthodox Christianity is, but a sentimentalized Christianity tends to be, I guess in terms of content, Christianity light.
Well, yeah, it's always understanding when something goes awry in someone else's life. There's a pat on the head and say, that's okay, we're all human. And I think I'm likening more the Christian life, it's less like a friendly game of badminton after a church picnic in which we're there just to get a little exercise and help digest our food. And it's more like football practice in the middle of summer getting ready for the first game of the season. At that football practice, the coach just runs you through rigorous drills and he yells at you when things don't do right. Not because he doesn't love you, but because, he does love you, and he wants to prepare you so that when you face that opponent in the first fall weekend in September, you won't be mowed over, that you'll be able to stand up and make your school proud. And that's the same sort of, environment. I think it's unrealistic to think a whole church can be this way, but I would hope that once people kind of get the idea that Christ wants them lock, stock, and barrel, and that this is not something that's going to be easy, that they will find a small group, in a sense a mutual accountability group, that people can be honest with one another. Again, loving one another first, setting that foundation very profoundly that there is care and compassion here. It's not just a new legalistic society, but it's a group that really cares about one another to grow up in the faith. And then the word of accountability and the word of honesty and the truthful word, just like a coach's word to a player, it's not interpreted as anything else but what the coach wants, what's best for the player. It would be nice if there were contexts in the church in which people could be honest with one another like that, and everyone understood they're doing it for the best. Unfortunately, we live in a church culture when anybody raises their voice or says a word of truth, people's feelings get hurt, and it just creates just a whirlwind of interpersonal relationship breakdown that just makes pastors' lives absolutely crazy. And it's one of the reasons so many pastors give up being pastors. It's a soap opera in so many churches when the least word of truth is spoken, and it's just miserable a lot of times.
So you are saying that in practical terms, Sunday to Sunday, there are many pastors, perhaps who've dug their own grave by preaching a sentimentalized Christianity, but are realizing that this has really hobbled their preaching and their pastoral care for their people.
Yes, because then it makes it more and more difficult to be able to say anything honestly. It's difficult enough as it is because when people walk into the door of the church, they're there for all sorts of motives. Some people are absolutely broken, and all they need is a word of grace. And then the same Sunday morning, someone else is walking in, and he's gotten drunk the night before, and he needs someone to tell him, you can't be doing that anymore. So it's a very difficult position pastors are in when they stand up in the pulpit on Sunday morning. But when they accede to the gospel of niceness, when their goal is to try to make everybody feel good, it's just going to make their lives more miserable in the long run.
What will it do, and this is, I tell you, we raised this subject, and it sounds like we're recording this interview, 50 years ago, but what does it do to the practice of church discipline?
Well, the practice of church discipline, that's a lost art from who knows how long ago that's been lost. And again, I think that's primarily driven by the fact that we live in a free market religious economy. If one church wants to discipline you for whatever behavior, It can be the most it can be adultery. It can be drug abuse. It can be child abuse. And you don't like to hear the word of confrontation and the word of discipline, you can shop around and find a church that will wink at that and say, that's okay, don't worry about it, and pat you on the back. So I really don't know as a nation, as a how we deal with that, except that maybe as an individual congregation, we just do our very best to try to encourage people that what we're about when we're doing the church discipline is not a new legalism. What we're about is through the power of the Spirit raising up people to be disciples of Christ in a world, in a desperately needy world that needs strong, tall, bold people to go out there and rescue the dying.
Matt is calling from Florida. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening, guys. Mark, I'm scared to take on that last name. I just caught you guys right in the...
Galley.
Yeah, Galley, okay. Yeah. Is it Dr. Galley? It actually
doesn't say
on here.
No.
It's just, okay. You mentioned coaches. Now, I'm down here in Florida. Maybe it's not like this in the entire United States. But coaches down here are told that they're not to love their charges as much as, like, you guys were talking about earlier. You know, when the... when the coach is, of course, yelling at his charges that when things aren't going right, you and I, and most people would like to say to ourselves, everybody understands that it's not out of he's angry at them. He really does want them to be better. But parents flip out at this now, and most of the culture does. They're like, if someone raises their voice to a child, someone's going, hey, you shouldn't do that, at least not in public, blah, 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 blah. Mm. You know, it's we've got a culture that's kind of like this now, and I kind of find it, and I'm sure Todd will agree with me, that it's like culture, like church.
Yes, Matt, thank you very much for the call, and thanks for listening down there in Florida. What do you make of this? It raises the chicken and egg question. Is it the culture following the lead of the church, or the church following the lead of the culture, with about 30 seconds before we take this break?
Well, I think it's like we're in a fish tank. We're like we're underwater with fish. It's just part of the milieu that we live in, and that the church lives in that same milieu. The culture lives in the same milieu, and again, it's driven by kind of a self-esteem philosophy and an affirmation philosophy that's gone a little bit over the top, so that no one can imagine that a raised voice or a stern comment can do anything but bad. In fact, we know experientially that's not true, but there's this ideology roaming around that just keeps on preventing us from actually living like real human beings, like Jesus did.
Mark Galley is our guest managing editor of Christianity Today magazine. When we come back from this break, more of your phone calls and your email, and we'll wrap up our last 10 minutes talking about sentimental Christianity. Mark's new book is called Jesus Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of an Untamable God. When we come back, your phone calls, your email, and the conclusion of our conversation on sentimental Christianity. Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
international human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
All right, 10 more minutes with Mark Galley on Sentimental Christianity. Let's go straight back to the phones and deal with it in a rapid-fire succession, if we could, beginning with Judy in Ohio. She listens on XM Radio. Hi, Judy.
Good evening.
What's your question or comment, Judy?
My comment was just basically, I believe that we have done a great disservice against God, against Jesus. There is a thing of righteous indignation, righteous anger, and if you read the entire Bible and not just the sections that you like, you see it there. And I think our pastors and our preachers and ministers across the country are doing a great disservice to their congregations.
Judy, thank you very much. You write quite a bit. In fact, you even just walk through, Mark, and you pick out many, many places in Mark's gospel and elsewhere where these emotions are assigned to Jesus by the gospel writers. Indignation, rebuke, anger, he's stern. Talk about some of that in a quick response to Judy's call.
Yeah, I'm as puzzled as she is in the sense of why pastors just don't spend more time talking about those passages. It has something to do with not wanting to offend people and wanting to attract more and more people to your church. On the other hand, one thing we might want to remind ourselves is that Jesus is an attractive personality and has been for 2,000 years because he is a full personality and that he has all these dimensions to him. And that doesn't mean we have to explain everything that he does. We don't have to explain every emotion he had. We don't have to explain every action that he took. There is some mystery always involved with the person of Christ. But he's a much richer, deeper, thicker person and a much more attractive personality. And in taking the shortcut by assuming just talking about the nice things will make him more attractive, we actually end up undermining long-term the interest that people can have in him.
Linda calls from Seattle. She listens on KGNW. Hi, Linda.
Hi, how are you doing?
Very well.
The comment I had to make was sort of a question to Mark, is it?
Yes.
When Joel's little blurb came on there, and I listened to Joel because he is a very upbeat pastor, but on the other hand, I'm wondering if there's so many people who don't realize Jesus' tough and tender combination need to be somehow built up before they can even get to the place of repentance. Is that a possibility?
Thank you very much, Linda. Your thoughts, Mark?
Well, that there is something to be said for that. That is to say, one reason people are afraid to repent, one reason they're afraid to think about their sins, one reason they're afraid to confront the fact of judgment is that they think if they go down that path, there will be no hope. And one of the reasons Christians like you and I can talk so... I can read those passages of judgment. I can read about passages about my need for repentance. I can spend time doing a soul examination and then rooting out the deep, deep self-centeredness and narcissism and pride and lust and greed that are a part of my life and hold those up for examination because I am absolutely grounded in the grace of God. That there is no sin that I have that can undo God's gracious attitude and posture towards me. So I have the freedom to confess sin, to repent, to hear a harsh word of judgment, that I need to turn around and do something differently. precisely because I've been grounded in grace.
Which is really nothing other Luther was often observing when it came to confession and absolution, that Christians do not confess so that they might be forgiven, but they confess because they know that God is forgiving and for Christ's
exactly,
sake.
Exactly. But what happens in a person like, well, I don't want to pick out Joel's thing because I don't know his preaching that way. I don't know the full orb of his preaching, but a preacher that just emphasizes the love but never gets around to the repentance, you're still not doing them a service, because what they need to hear is what Luther just said. They need to hear both sides and the reason and how they're related.
Let's talk with Charlie in Lexington, Missouri. He listens on KAYX. Hi, Charlie.
Hi.
What's your question or comment?
Well, I just wanted to tell you how much I appreciate your observations, the balance that I think is lacking from a lot of churches and denominations. Until I began to study the scriptures 25 years ago, I had no idea what a strong man Jesus was. Mm. I knew I needed forgiveness, but I did not see the masculinity and the leadership that I really needed. I went to the Air Force Academy. I served as an officer and knew within my heart that I needed inspiration. I needed a goal. I needed a strong leader. But I didn't learn that from the church. I learned it from studying the scriptures.
Charlie, thank you very much for the call. Our time is short. Your thoughts on Charlie's observation there, Mark?
Well, that's interesting because Charlie is involved in the military, which is a whole institution which is geared toward making use of men's, in a sense, manly virtues to their fullest. And we mustn't never forget that Jesus only told two people in the New Testament that they were people of great faith, faith that impressed him deeply. And one of them was a military officer in the Roman army. So he does want to relate to people who want to emphasize the characters of boldness, courage, strength, and all those things.
Thomas is listening in Virginia on WAVA. Hi, Thomas.
Hi. My comment is, well, I have one question, rather. What took you so long to write the book, number one? if you could give me a quick answer to that, then I got one other comment.
Well, what did take you so long, very briefly, Mark?
What do you mean, what took me so long?
Yeah,
I've been waiting for it all these years.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
And then what's your comment,
okay,
Thomas?
The comment is this. You know, I'm just so thankful you wrote the book. I'm going to definitely go out and buy it. I think the Bible says in Ephesians, the body of Christ builds itself up as we speak the truth in love. And I think the effect of this sacro-sweet Christianity is the fact that we've lost the ability to speak the truth and love to each other. We're afraid to do that. And I think the body of Christ is not going to be strong. When I look at the body of Christ, at least the people I've been involved in, there's a lot of sickness under the surface. And I think that if we would just speak the truth and love to each other, and the Bible also says faith are the wounds of a friend, you know. I've used that scripture before, and someone has actually made fun of me. So, I mean, you don't, I had one lady tell me that you don't use rebukes. I said, well, why is the word rebuke in the Bible?
Thomas, our time is short here. Thank you very much. And stay on hold, if you would, Thomas, because I'm going to send you a copy of Mark's book, Jesus Mean, and, well, I'll save you a trip to the bookstore. Very brief thoughts, less than 30 seconds here on Thomas's comment.
Yeah, he's got a good point. What's the word rebuke in the Bible if it isn't there for? But his point. What we have to decide is, what are we coming to church for? If you're coming to church to be inspired and feel better about your week so you can go out feeling hopeful and kind of tackle your next week, that it's there to comfort you, well, most churches will do that pretty well. If you think the part of being a Christian is to be transformed into the image of Christ, then we need something more than what the church is giving us right now. We need that honesty. We need that, in a sense, mean and wild side, always grounded in love, speaking the truth in love. I can't emphasize it enough, but I can't. The book's about speaking the truth, but it's grounded in love.
Here's our mailing address. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. You can use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of our next issues, etc. journal, or to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of issues, etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or just call that resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Mark Galley is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., managing editor of Christianity Today magazine and author of that new book, Jesus, Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of an Untamable God. Mark, thank you for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you very much.
You know what comes across when you open up the Gospels and read? Not looking for the Jesus that you want to find, but looking for the Jesus who has put himself there to be found in those accounts that tell us of his birth and his life lived for us and his suffering for us, his death died for us, his resurrection from the dead also for us. Do you know what you find? You find a Savior who's fully human without sin. He is driven by one thing. It is a passion for sinners. Now, we use that word passion in terms of his suffering. We rightly do so. It goes both ways. There is also a deep, abiding love, the kind of love that only God has for sinners. So passionately does he love a fallen and sinful world and fallen and sinful men and women that he would take on human flesh and bear in his own sinless body their sins, that he would take their place in living a life of perfect obedience for them, of suffering as an innocent under the burden of their sins, of taking their place as a substitute for them, even in death on the cross. That's how deeply and passionately this man, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, loves us sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.